of respectable sins. Jim isn't here, so I need Ty to keep me in line today, which he does at Flock. He'll resume that role, which I appreciate. I hope to continue the theme of today, which has been one of magnifying Christ in all areas of our lives, and specifically as we look at these respectable sins that we've traversed through the last 12 weeks now, and how we allow them to grow, and why it's so important to be killing them. It hit me, we went through one of the times I was teaching, Romans 2:21. I'm going to lead with that and say a prayer as we get going. Just again, if you ever want to really learn a book well, sign up to teach AVE. If you really want to grow in the Word, be put in a position where you have to know it so you can teach others. Because you're going to know it. Otherwise, they're going to, they'll know right away. You don't know what you're doing. And you grow so well when you have to study for yourself to help others. So I hope you've grown in this. I hope this has been revealing for you and that God's revealed these in your heart. But it was beneficial for me. So this was a victory for me to go through this and be convicted of many things. And one thing this morning that was going over is, as we talk about the last chapter, which is worldliness, and then we just do a review of quite a few of the other ones. In Romans 2:21, he says, "Who then, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, are you stealing? You say you must cannot commit adultery, are you committing adultery? You who tell others to hate idols, are you robbing temples?" And what a conviction for myself as we go through this and we talk about worldliness and the struggles that we all have with it. So let me pray and we'll get started here. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that the gospel is all-encompassing in our lives. We're thankful that you have saved us to a new reality, that we can, in the empowering of the Spirit, live as new creatures who glorify you. I pray we see that in the study of this book, and that we look at worldliness and how the scriptures handle what is worldliness versus what is godly. I pray you reveal in our hearts these sins that we can kill them so that we can glorify you. Thank you for this time and these people. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. So last week, we talked about corrupting talk. And there were a few things. We talked about gossip and slander and talking about people. And then we talked about talking to people and how we talk in a discouraging way or we use sarcasm that's biting. Does anyone remember any of the passages we went through that were helpful last week? Or any passages that you've used before when you think about corrupting talk? Yeah, Ephesians 4. What's that say? What did we talk about? Do you remember? Yeah. Right, and only talk that builds up, right? And so I said, could you guys go one day doing that? Anybody make it one day? Or at least the whole week? It's only a week. You can't go 1 week without saying something that's corrupting? Hopefully that shows you our need that we still have to be killing these sins. And when we looked at all the passages that talked about corrupting talk and speech, and this ties in so well with what Rogers was teaching with Colossians, what was the foundation that launched our ability to act in that way? Is it just a list of morality? Don't do this, don't do this, but do this, but do this. Because if we rip that out of context here in chapter 4 and just say, don't talk badly, but only talk in the way that helps others. What's missing if that's all we do with that text? I'll give you a hint. It's going to be in Ephesians 4. Absolutely. Chapter 4, 1, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called in one body. And then he continues and says, now I say this, do not walk as the Gentiles do, but because of who you are and who you're called to be, put on these things. So it's never just a putting on because these are good moral things that are going to make us feel better. I always love when our class lines up with what's being preached because Scripture is knit together and it's all encompassing. So exactly like he said, a Jew, someone who believes in just moral do-goodery can put these things on and experience a good life. But the gospel and what we're doing is so much different. There's a foundation for why we're doing these things. And so as we go through these respectable sins, it's so important to always remember that we're not just picking and cherry picking these sins. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. Where's that in? Verse 30, right? Right. That's the next thing he says after that. Because you're sealed by him. So put these things away and be kind to one another. Yeah, absolutely. So as even as we're talking about worldliness, we're going to look at the text that Bridges has used to define and look at what worldliness is. But we're also going to look at the text and make sure we're in the right context in placing worldliness with what Scripture talks about. So if we start with worldliness, we first have to define it. And we did that quickly last week. I just asked, how would you define it? But go to Romans 12:2. We're going to go to a few passages quickly, try to get a definition of worldliness from Scripture, and then we're going to go over a few things that Bridges says Christians struggle with that may look respectable in our lives. And as we're doing this and as we're going over worldliness, think through, hopefully this class, you've been struck by the Holy Spirit in how you're living. Maybe it's highlighted some of these respectable sins, whether it's anger or jealousy or malice or pride, and the way that we allow that to creep in our lives. Think through, and I want to hopefully hear from you or talk through how God is working in your life through that. So anyway, Romans 12:2. I got to get there too. Romans 12:2 says this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So it's this idea, do not be conformed to the world, but the opposite of that would be to what? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That, by testing, you can discern what the will of God is. So, if we just stop there, what would it mean to not be conformed to the world? That's a very vague, just kind of broad, don't be conformed to the world. What do you think that means if that's all we were looking at? The world's way of thinking? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. By the way, all these questions I'm going to give you, the answers are going to be in the text either right before or right after what we're looking at, right? Because that's what we've been doing this whole time. I'm not just wanting to rip this out and say, okay, don't be conformed to the world. Well, what does that mean? Well, that could mean a litany of things. That could be all kinds of stuff. But if you keep going, just keep reading just a little bit. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly. He goes through having gifts. If you prophesy, do that in faith. Serve as one who can serve. He goes through 9, let love be genuine and abhor what is evil. So immediately after setting up this standard, that because we're in the world, seems unapproachable. How can I not be conformed to the world when I'm living in the world? And its aim is to influence my life. The world is so tempting to want to be in, isn't it? It's just so easy for us to want to slide into the conformity of it. But immediately after, we have these wonderful exhortations of what it looks like to not be conformed. Love be genuine. The world's love is not genuine. It seeks to build up. It's prideful. Abhor what is evil. The people in the ways of the world love what is evil. They revel in their evil doing. Love one another with brotherly affection. The world can't do that because they don't have the love that we do. So immediately after being told not to be conformed, we have these wonderful passages right afterward. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. It's a complete contrast of what the world is. And we learn from what the world is by what it looks like to not be in it. So in this passage here, we're learning what worldliness is by what we are supposed to be doing instead of it. So let's go to James 4:4. So we have this idea of not being conformed to the world. Let's go to James 4:4. James 4:4 says, I mean, this wakes you up. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So we have this different idea now. So do not be conformed to the world. But now we have even a second thought. Do not be even friends with the world. So don't be changed and conformed to it. But Scripture is also telling us don't even have association with it that is friendly. What are the differences between even those two warnings? What would you say? Is there a difference? Yeah, so if you're friendly with it, you're probably going to be more influenced by it, to be conformed by it, absolutely, I would say. So is there different degrees of maybe being friendly and being conformed? Is there kind of a different thought there? Yeah. And look at verse 1, right? What causes quarrels and fights among you? And then he goes right into exactly what you're saying. So does being friendly with the world cause what he's talking about here? Is that a issue with what he's trying to fight? I would say so. I would say conformity and friendship can be two different things. It's easy for me to say, well, I'm not going to let the world conform me. I'm going to be conformed by Jesus Christ. But I'm going to hold on and maybe tag the world to my belt and carry it around with me as a friend because I enjoy dipping into it. I enjoy the desires of the flesh and the pride of life. But I'm not conformed by it. I'm just dabbling every once in a while because it's fun and I enjoy getting into those types of things. So I think this is even yet another command for us. Don't even make friends with the world and the ways of the world because it's ungodly. And then God, I love and verse 6, he gets right to, therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Pride is such a key thing for this in our friendship with the world, what we desire. Let's go to Titus 2. Go ahead. Right. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. And it's so counter cultural to think of others as more highly than yourself. That's a wild idea in the world of the eyes where you should be taking care of yourself and then maybe others. But to serve others instead, that's completely backward, right? From being friends with the world. Let's go to Titus 2 real quick. So we're told don't be conformed by the world. Don't even make friends with the world. Let's keep looking here. Titus 2, we'll read 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, which is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. So what's he equate worldliness with here. Ungodliness. So renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, and then what's the opposite? What are we then called to do and be trained up in? Yeah, all these wonderful virtues that we have in the present age. And then look at this, verse 13, and we just talked about this in Colossians, and we talked about it in 2 Peter. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, which is what? The appearing of glory, the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. So don't just renounce ungodliness and unworldliness and put these things on because it's beneficial for you in this world and you're going to be blessed by it. You're doing these things because you're waiting on the hope you have and the appearing of Jesus Christ. Does that not sound like what we just heard? Does that not sound like 2 Peter when he says in 2 Peter 3, put on to be found without spot or blemish, be diligent to be found by him, because you're waiting for these. What are these? The promises of the new heavens and the new earth. So again, we see this foundation for being godly, not in just the benefits of today, but in our hope that we have in us, which is just completely contrary to the world. And then let's go to 1 John 2:15. The well-known passage. When I was saved when I was younger, I was 8, and we went through 1 John in my church, and this was one of my favorite passages. He says in 1 John 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then I think the version I grew up in, the NIV, in the world and its desires are passing away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. That's what's ingrained in my head as a memory verse. But what are the three things here that John is saying is in the world or of the world? He gives kind of three categories. Say, what was that? Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, yeah, and the pride of life. So he puts up these three things that's in the world that if you have those, you're not from the Father but from the world. And those things are from the world. So as we're going through respectable sins, and you think about even just those three categories, desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. What does that look like in our world and our respectable sins that we allow? Because it's easy to jump from this and think of desires of the flesh. Well, what does that encompass in our actual day-to-day lives? For you. Some examples. You don't tell me the ones you struggle with. What do you think the believers as a church that we struggle with? Yeah. 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 Right. Right. Yeah, would that not be a desire for flesh and for the pride to live the life that you want instead of having authority that gives you the life that you should now walk in? Absolutely. What else? The pride of life? So flesh that out. What does that? Yeah, my home, my car. Yeah, a pride of life. We're going to talk about idolatry in a moment as being a symptom of worldliness. What else? What are their thoughts when I say that the desires of the flesh, eyes, and the pride of life are from the world. What do you see that's a part of that? My time, oh man. Our slivering of time, yeah. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? We hold on to that for others, or not for others. And that's what we're talking about, is more in the mundane. We're not talking, the book's not aimed at obvious sin, adultery, theft, obvious materialism. We're talking about things that are still in our lives that we struggle with every day, that we hope God would reveal to us that we can deal with and love him more. So Bridges, in his book, he would define worldliness as being attached to, engrossed in, or preoccupied with the things of the temporal life. And these things might not even be sinful on their own. They might not be an obvious thing that is sinful. When we were going through Colossians and we were reading it, we read it again at Flock, which was great. And Colossians 3 is helpful in thinking about this. Let me just read you the opening here. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not the things on the earth. Because why? Because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. And then again, the promise, when he who is your life appears, you will be with him in glory. And then we have these awesome two paragraphs of, because of that, put to death, therefore, all these things. And then verse 12, put on then. So this is putting off and putting on because of who you are and the hope that you have. So when we're thinking about being engrossed in or preoccupied with, Colossians is going to be very helpful for us to see that our preoccupation must be on Christ. And I even love, it says here, set your minds on the things that are above. But the things that are above are Christ. And Christ is in us, and we're dwelling here. So even this idea of you trying to picture yourself in glory with heaven, with Christ, that's not the idea. The idea is to put your mind on Christ who's seated, who's in you and in us. And then how you do that is fleshed out here in these next two chapters. So being engrossed in, preoccupied with, or attached to the things of this temporal life. And then another definition he gives, which we talked about a little bit last week, he said worldliness also can mean accepting the values and practices of our nice but unbelieving culture around us without actually discerning whether or not those values and practices are biblical. It looks like going along with the culture and society as long as that culture is not obviously sinful. How do you think that plays out in your life? What does that look like to just kind of float along with the culture and society as long as it's not something that's obviously that they're hating God? Does someone have a hand up? No. Okay. So, okay, yeah. Which it's easy to, I picture like tucking yourself in a trench coat and just kind of walking through the world without anyone actually knowing where you stand on most things. Yeah, okay, so maybe it's that. What else? And John spoke about the mundane. Think about even the mundane with this. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. Right. Or you feel an aspiration for that, maybe. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I love the idea of this because most of our decisions we make are, usually spontaneous. We don't really put a whole lot of thought into what we're doing, where we're going to lunch, what we're buying, what we're going to put on for clothes the next day. But is that not in our heads just conditioning ourselves to go along with what culture tells us is normal and what's okay? Do you ever stop and think about, is this God glorifying? Is this God honoring? Is what I'm doing just easy? Does it matter? Is it a wisdom decision? But we don't even approach that step to get to that reasoning of thought. We usually just kind of swim along, and then all of a sudden I'm somewhere, and it's obviously a problem with Scripture. And it's like, oh, okay, now I have to deal with that. But if we train and condition our minds to always be thinking about putting our minds on the things that are above and not here, it's not going to be so abrupt when something is obviously sinful for us to deal with, because we're already going to be conditioning ourselves to deal with everything in that view. So that was helpful going through the book in just the very mundane, the job I work, where I live, using wisdom from Scripture to just make sure we're making God-honoring decisions. So the three areas that Bridges brings up that believers may have trouble with are money, immorality, and idolatry. So we're going to look at money first. He would say greed. In the book, which he wrote back in 2003, maybe, he has some statistics on giving. And so they're probably a little outdated, but he says missions in 1920s, what was donated to the church, usually on average, about 10% went to missions. Now, in 2002, he's saying that average amount is about under 3%. So we went in 80 years from even what was given as believers, from 10% going to missions and the church abroad, to now just under 3. And so he talks about, so more than ever, we're giving less as a people, and even what we're giving, we're keeping for our own local support and events and activities. And he says, if we're still making finances, but we're not giving it as average as they have been in the past, what are we doing with our money? I mean, that's pretty easy. We're buying lots of things, right? We're spending it on ourselves to make our lives easier, to satisfy our desires. We have our mind set on that next new thing instead of what we have been and above. So Bridges, he goes in, if you've read the book, he talks about tithing, and he kind of takes a hard line that just everybody should tithe a certain amount. I'm not going to go there. We believe proportion giving. You give what you can give, right? And we're going to look at some scripture and see just what it looks like for us to give. So go to Matthew 6. We're going to look at three different scriptures here quickly. So Matthew 6. So give me the context of Matthew 6. What's happening? Your Bibles are probably all red because we're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah. So we look at Matthew 6, 19 to 24. We have this. Do not lay up yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then if we keep reading, the eye, this seems kind of out of place if you're not seeing the context of what Jesus is actually using to influence where we're putting our treasures. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Excuse me. So look at the progression, even on the Sermon on the Mount, if we look back just a little bit. He's talking about here, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. You guys ever watch Hoarders? Or have you ever been to a family's home that you can't walk through, but there's just a little narrow alleyway that you can get to the different five rooms? Our neighbor next door growing up, they had so much in their home. They bought the house across the street and moved into it, but kept their home just to put all the stuff they bought. It was an empty home that was just a giant storage area that, I mean, he's demolished. It's a mess. But they had so much that they would buy things and just throw it in a pile and not even know what they have. And it's so sad to see they're laying up for themselves treasures here on earth. That's what they're trying to get. And then when we look at verse 20, he says, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. So what is this treasure in heaven? And by the way, it's going to be in the text. Everything we're looking at is in the text, right? Look just a couple paragraphs before. There's a certain refrain Jesus has at the end of each of these paragraphs that's pretty interesting. If you look at verse 4, he talks about giving to the needy. Don't be like the hypocrite. Don't let the right hand do what the left hand is doing. And look at verse 4. Your Father who's in secret will reward you. And then he talks about praying. Don't pray like the hypocrites, but pray like this. And then fasting, the same thing. And when you fast, don't look like the hypocrites, but fast and your Father who's in heaven will see you. And look at that same refrain. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So what are these treasures that we're laying up for ourselves in heaven? What would you say? Because he doesn't just leave us to think what they may be. He's not just ripping this statement out of nowhere. And there's this ambiguous, oh, what am I laying for up in me in heaven? He gives it to us in the text. What do you think? Yeah. Yeah, and you're working for the new heavens and the new earth where you're pleasing God. He will reward you. Lay up your treasure in heaven by practicing righteousness. I love that. We know what we can lay up for us because it's been given. And then this awesome refrain, no one can serve two masters. So what's at the heart of laying up treasures for ourselves? What's Jesus get to? And greed, every passage we're going to look at is going to have this theme of what Jesus hits right here in verse 24. Yeah, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot have two masters. And then even, we don't have time, but even following that, what's he go right into after that? What's the header on the next section? Just read the header. Yeah, don't be anxious. So lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Don't be anxious about your giving. Practice righteousness. Therefore, don't be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. Your 401k, how it's doing. He understands exactly where our mind is going to go when he tells us, don't lay up for yourself this stuff. And then my mind's going to go, well, how am I going to survive? How am I going to eat? How am I going to drink? How am I going to entertain myself? He says, don't be anxious about that. Consider the lizard of the field. And he goes through this wonderful exhortation of God providing for us. This hit me when I was thinking, oh, go ahead, Cindy. I'm sorry. Yeah. To use it. Yeah. 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 I think about with my own family. There's family members who, if financially, they do, the person I'm thinking of specifically does very well. But financially, if he's not completely set up and 100% taken care of in his mind with his retirement funds and what he's doing, he's in a state of anxiety. If we just took our 401ks and got rid of them, would you still be content with what God has given you? And are you going to believe that tomorrow God will provide for his people? That's the attitude we should have with our finances. Not that we have a security blanket, right? It's a good thing. It's a good thing to do. Be financially responsible and be a good steward, 100%. But is your hope in that? And that's such a thought for us in this age that you have to have this set up that's keeping you safe. You have to have this safety nest egg, which is a great thing. But is your hope in it? Is that what you worry about? Is that what consumes you? Jesus says, lay up your treasure in heaven, not here. So let's go to 1 Timothy 6 real quick. Actually, skip that. Go to 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8. If you've ever sat through a sermon on giving, you've probably heard this text. We'll just go over a brief review here. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He's talking now. He's encouraging them for what the churches of Macedonia have been doing in their test of affliction, the abundance of joy that sprang from them. And he lands here in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you. So what is Paul's reasoning for us to give generously? Right there in verse 9. What's that? Christ's example. Who, though he was rich, what does it mean he was rich? Was Christ rich before he came to die as a man on the cross? He was the most celebrated, richest man in the world, right? He was, all things were created by him, for him. He was the king. That's how rich he was. Yet for our sake, he became poor so that you, by his poverty and becoming poor, might then become rich. I love this because in verse 8, if you just look one verse beforehand, which Bridges doesn't get to, he just kind of lands in 9. He says, I say this not as a command, but by to prove the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. Is Paul saying here, hey, give 10% because that's what is commanded and that's what you got to do? Is this a imperative to give? He's saying, I'm not commanding this. I want to prove that because you are God's people and that he gives generously, now you will give generously. It's not a certain amount. It's a state of heart. Right? I love that. Because we're not ruled by lists and laws, but by our genuineness in the faith and what we value. So it's not under compulsion, but because of the love that you have. So when we think about greed, we think about maybe how respectably we use our money on ourselves. Do you spend with your mind on the things of Christ and the church, for what you have, do you give knowing that Christ gave you so richly? So the second thing he talks about is immorality. he talks about vicarious immorality. So secretly enjoying and reading about the immorality of other people or sexual misconduct, which is on full display in the world. Do we watch the shows the world's engrossed in? Do we read the tabloids that fascinate the world? And remember Bridges' definition that's so helpful. It's just going along with the culture, even though it's not obviously sinful. I love this thought of vicariously living immoral, even when you're not practicing the immorality of the world. Where is that so easily done in our life? Or my life, maybe. Hopefully. I'm guessing everybody's. What's that? TV, social media. Man, I can follow whoever I want and see all the escapades that they're going on and enjoy all the life that they're living. Even if I'm not living that, I'm vicariously enjoying what is happening in their lives. That is all over the place. Bridges, in the book, he talks here about immodest dress, specifically for young women. And I just want to say, for women and men, along the same lines of just riding that cultural wave, what thought goes into choosing what you're wearing or how you're presenting yourself? Do you think through that? Is there motive? Is there reasoning for what you're doing on both sides? Do you think about what you're doing as a way to accentuate your body? Scripture is very clear that we're to exhibit self-control and modesty. How does what we dress in, how does what we watch and listen to align with that? And let's commit ourselves to dealing with it. I think in my life, when I think through that, it's social media. It's everywhere. It's so easy to open the tabloid and read of all this immorality. It's just like, oh, look at these, you know, celebs or stars or actors or people who live these lives. Is that not my heart wanting to be friends with the world, but me thinking I'm not being conformed by it? There's no either or, right? We got to put that to death. The last thing he talks about is idolatry. And we talked about that just for a moment last week, but he says idolatry is something we worship, something we put our trust in to provide, that takes precedence over the true God. Career, political, cultural issues. Let's go to Ephesians 5 real quick. Ephesians 5. It's interesting in the New Testament, when they talk about idolatry, what he relates it to. So Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God. But three things, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, foolish talk, or crude joking. We talked about that last week. Which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. That's echoes of, let there only be talk that's building up others in the grace that they hear, right? And then again, he says, for you may be sure of this, anyone who is sexually immoral, look back at verse 3, but sexual immorality. Anyone who is impure, look back at verse 3, all impurity. Or who is covetous, look at that, or covetousness. See how he's relating both of those? That is an idolater. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So how is he relating idolatry and covetousness? When you think of covetousness, do you think you're being an idolater? What do you think that looks like? It's interesting. I wouldn't normally think of covetousness as idolatry. But he does here. What's he trying to get at? Ooh, yeah. And how many masters can we serve? What did we just hear about that? One. So what we're coveting that replaces what we put our trust in for to provide what we worship and what takes precedence over is then causing us to be the idolater who then trusts in that for provision, who trusts in that for our hope. It's interesting to see greed and worship so intertwined in the New Testament. What we want and desire becomes what we end up worshiping and putting our hope in. So how are we doing that in our lives? When I think of idolatry, Calvin, he had the famous, you know, our hearts are idol factories. We're constantly pumping out things that we want and want and want. But I think this is more than that. This isn't just, I love my team, and so do I idolize my team. Like, well, I don't worship my team and put my trust and hope in it for anything because it's the Browns and they're horrible. But beyond that, this is what is taking precedence over actually following the Lord and worshiping him in your life. What do you think? What are some things you can think of? Yeah. Man. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, peace and quiet. I desire that as well. That's probably a theme among all us with young kids. But what else? What else are we actually coveting to the point of it being an idol for our worship? And as you're thinking of that, we have 5 minutes. if anyone's been blessed by this book that we've gone through and Jim's teaching, we'd love to hear what's been revealed in your hearts. And if you're talking with others, we asked a few times as you go through this, have someone you love in your life, whether it's a spouse or a close friend or a family member, and ask them, how am I doing in this? What do you see in my life that I'm allowing is a respectable sin so that God can give grace to deal with that and be killing it? If anyone has any encouraging word from that, I'd love to hear it. Yeah. And how easily do we allow that to creep in our minds? We don't even think of that as a sin. We think of that as, well, just something I dwell over, I think through. But yeah, putting that in the context of, what am I actually desiring? And why am I allowing that to rule my decisions and my thoughts through the day? Yeah, that's a great example. What else? Because we're not talking about, you know, you carving something and putting it on your banner and sitting down and worshiping it. It's much more, sin, as we learned in the first few weeks, is much more insidious than that. It knows how to snake in and be malignant and grow in ways that we're blind to. Any other thoughts or ideas? Yeah. 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 And it's progressive, right? We haven't arrived, which is wonderful in the scriptures. We're on a walk. I've said this before, but I love the imagery that we're all pilgrims. We are saints because of Christ on us and what we've taken off and what we've put on, yet we're still walking in this world as pilgrims with Christ in us. And so it's going to be work until we arrive. So do the work. Yeah. What else? I love the thought of when we went through self-control and how in our minds, I forget what week, it's been 5 weeks when I taught on that, but we try to partition things that we can control well and then things we can't. And scripture is clear, it's not that you can be controlled in one area and have it in another or not have it. It's a heart stance of self-control. It's not that you're going to be able to say, I can do this and I'm okay with it, but I need to work in this area. Your heart is bent for either God-honoring discipline or lack of self-control in all areas. That was very helpful as we were going through it. Anything else? Yeah, just a couple minutes. Yeah. Last week. All right. Yeah. Yeah. And so you weren't here the first couple weeks, but I think the first 3 or 4 weeks, we tried to put on thick the foundation for how you can do that. Because it's not a pulling up of my bootstraps to, man, okay, now I'm going to remember everything he said and put that in my life and get it done. It's because of who I am and what Christ did for me, I have the Holy Spirit empowered within me to now live in a way that's God honoring and glorifying. And that's so important to remember. If you're in the Word regularly, I know we don't like to put out lists or checkboxes of things to do. But if you're not in the Word and you're not being saturated by it, if you're not in prayer and living in fellowship with others, you're not going to remember this until next week when we talk about it. And then your week is going to be much more difficult because you're not swimming in the grace that God has given you and the avenues that we have. But yeah, that's really helpful. Yeah, that was an encouraging last anecdote for you. Thank you. Yeah. Anything else as we end here? Yeah. Yeah. Hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, that reminder of His holiness being the standard. But our call is to be holy, right? It's not unattainable because we're told to be it. So put it on. And yeah, let me just end with, actually, as you said, that 1 Peter 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action all the time. This isn't a, when you come here on Sunday, prepare your minds. This is a set state of preparing your minds. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. That's incredible. Let's pray as we end here. Lord, thank You for Your Word. We're thankful we have such a sure foundation of truth that we can walk in a manner worthy of our calling, that we can glorify and honor You, that we can see this command to be holy in our conduct and know that You give us the power through Your Spirit to live in that way. We're thankful for this book that we've gone through. I pray that we've all been able to reflect in our lives on these respectable sins that we allow to creep up and that we can be putting them to death. It's a militant state for us to live in combating sin. I pray that we lean on one another in the fellowship that we have because of Your Son. I pray we're in Your Word, that we're praying and communing with You as we walk through this life. Bless this time. And these people, in Jesus' name, amen.